Alrighty, today we are on the last chapter in Grudem's Systematic Theology. But that does not mean it's the last Saturday. Because I was trying to get what I wanted to cover in one Saturday, but so we will spend two Saturdays on the doctrine of heaven, which is a important doctrine. Why do you think the doctrine of heaven is often a neglected topic?
A lot of gospel preaching today seems to focus more on the here and now.
Yeah, a lot of the preaching folks on here and now, your best life now, and which fits in pretty well with the culture around us because we live in a very consumeristic, materialistic, driven culture, and so it just kind of feeds, the water that we're swimming in, and why think about heaven when, as one preacher said, you could have the streets of gold here. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so it's usually just kind of an American culture just assumed everybody goes to heaven. Oh, somebody dies, I'm glad they're in a better place now. And sometimes, thankfully, we can have confidence for that, but usually, a lot of times it could be just the most rank bad guy and, rank pagan, but he's in a better place, and so it's just kind of it's just kind of this wishy-washy kind of thinking on it. Or sometimes there can be even an obsession with heaven to the neglect of what even the Bible says about heaven. There's been in the past several years, there's been numerous books that have come out on heaven. People have claimed to have, visions of heaven, died and gone to heaven and come back, and then there's the sequel, the next time I died, or the one guy who died and went to hell, and then, 2 years later he publishes a book about dying and going to heaven. It's like, and many of these books, by the way, can't be true because they contradict one another. All you have to do is just start going through them. So you have that. Some people are obsessed about heaven but don't actually look and see what the Bible says about heaven. So another potential neglect is it just might seem unappealing, right? We do have so much comfort. We live in nice heated buildings. When we get pains, we can go to the doctors, and those things aren't evil things. It's just we live in a society that thrives off of solving problems and marketing the solution to those problems. That's not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing in general for human flourishing and things like that. But and then you hear about heaven, maybe think of, floating on clouds, with harps, and it sounds kind of boring, and so it just might seem unappealing. So why then do you think we should study the doctrine of heaven, the biblical doctrine of heaven? It's in the Bible. That's a good answer. So if the Bible tells us about heaven, we should want to know what it says about heaven. Yeah, it helps us to loosen our grip off of this world, to live for eternity. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so for the love of truth, you know, wanting, you know, so many different ideas about heaven, wanting the truth about heaven to be told, you know, that it's not, you know, 72 black-eyed virgins who are going to meet you, our host, you know, which, you know, it's such a thing, like, I mean, it is one of those things when you, like, compare, like, you see something like that, you know, 72 black-eyed virgins meeting you which is the Muslim doctrine of heaven. Like, that's what a man would write. what greater testimony of, you know, this is what a sinful man would write, you know. And then you have the Bible, which speaks of indicting us all to hell. And not being able to make it to heaven and ourselves being in a desperate situation where we need Jesus to pay the price so that we can get to heaven. No man would write that, you know what I'm saying? Like, no man would indict himself and said, you know, he'd basically have heaven this sensual place. So for the cause of truth, comes a great appeal as well to those who don't know the Lord. You know, when we see God's glory in the recreation of the new heavens and the earth where the curse is reversed, I mean, that's good news that, you know, though we've mucked up the world through our sin, that this is not the end story. Good. Okay. Well, I have a little kind of definition there that I plan to unpack as we go through this study. We're only going to get to part of the definition today, but it says, heaven is a place where God's people will dwell forever, contrasted with the curses of this present world of no sorrow, suffering, night, danger, end. It is a place place without sin, where God's people will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, gazing upon the glory of God and delighting in Him and His creation and praising Him. So, the last part, gazing upon the glory of God, delighting in Him and His creation, praising Him, that will be for next time. But we'll try to unpack the first part of that this morning. let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And the first statement there is that heaven is a place and not merely a state of mind. Some people will say that, well, heaven is, you know, it's not actually aware. It's, you know, it's more of a state of being, a state of mind. And even people who would claim to believe the Bible seem to lend some credence to that. I mean, even I think Grudem quoted Millard Erickson, the Baptist theologian, in the Systematic Theology, on suggesting that, you know, heaven is, you know, a state of mind and not an actual place. Matthew 5:48, Mick, why don't you read that for us? Read 5:48 to 6:1.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for that you will have no reward for the Father who is in heaven.
Okay, so where is heaven?
Somewhere else.
somewhere else. Because this is where is God in 6:1? He is the Father who is in heaven. Now, when we think about this, what other attribute or doctrine of God would this seem to conflict with, a statement like that? Yeah, the omnipresence of God. Well, if God is in heaven, well, I thought God was everywhere. How might we resolve that tension? Maybe it remains unresolved in your head. What's that next?
Is it like a Trinity?
So the Father does not possess the attribute of omnipresence. That would seem to also deny another, what's called the simplicity of God, that like He's compartmentalized, like He's broken into parts. So the Father's in heaven, and Son or the Spirit's here. Thoughts, Dan?
Manifest presence.
I mean, I think something, there must be some special way in which He's present in heaven that He's not present here. And probably in a manifest kind of way, displaying His glory. Certainly, if you go back to the chapter on omnipresence, or the chapter on the attributes of God, Grudem's chapter, the section on omnipresence, he talks about God's presence. Sometimes to bless, His presence to curse or judge, and His presence to sustain. He's always everywhere present, sustaining, upholding the world. But sometimes His presence is there to bless, and that's why, you know, a lot of times the Scripture will speak of, even the Thessalonians, that hell is being away from the presence of the Lord. But then you see Revelation 14, that the smoke of their torment ascends forever in the presence of the Lamb and of the angels. So, is Jesus in hell? Well, He's omnipresent. He has to be, but He's present there to punish. But obviously, there's some sense in which He's not present, because hell is being separated from the presence of God, but being separated from His presence to bless, His presence to shower His mercy and to manifest His goodness. So God is in heaven in the sense of His manifest presence, His glory. Let's move on to John 14, 1 to 3.
We say the same thing then about Christ, right? Because, I mean, Christ is in heaven, the body is in heaven, right?
Always a joy when students anticipate the direction of the teacher. That's what we're going to talk about next. Yep, good question. Hold that thought as we look at these next two passages. Eva, read John 14, 1 to 3.
Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. That you also may be ready.
Okay, so what exhortation did Jesus give here in verse 1?
Trust in God, trust also in me.
trust in God, trust also in me, which, I mean, just that kind of parallel, if Jesus isn't God, would be blasphemous. But he equates trust in God and also trust in me, putting himself on the same level as God the Father. And what does he promise in these verses? Verse 2 and 3. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we see clearly wherever we're going to be, which the Bible calls it elsewhere, heaven. For those who have come through Jesus, it's a place. It's a place where Jesus would go to, and he would come back and bring us to him. So, I guess, do you get the impression that heaven is a state of mind looking at these couple verses? No, it seems to be an actual place. Any questions on that verse? Okay, so now let's begin to think. Okay, Jesus, he says, I'm going to go. This is John 14. What does anybody know the kind of the general context of John 14? It's between 13 to 17. What's going on in the Gospel of John here? Yeah, the upper room discourse. Jesus is, the Last Supper, if you will, and he's teaching. So 13 to 17 is all his teaching his disciples, and then praying for them in chapter 17. And this is the eve of his execution. His going was very close. It was the very next morning that he would be going. And he would go, he would die on the cross, rise from the dead, and then 40, after, you know, kind of 40-day period of, multiple appearances, he would ascend back up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. As Mick mentioned, or alluded to, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in bodily form. That when Jesus took upon humanity, he was really human. And so even in his glorified state, he has a real human nature that's glorified. And so that presents, so then... Well, turn to Hebrews, the next passage. Dale, if you could read Hebrews 9:24 and 25.
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands in your copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own.
Okay, so what did Christ enter?
A holy place made without hands.
Okay, a holy place made with without hands. And verse 24, he clarifies what that is.
Heaven itself.
Heaven itself. And how is heaven described? Yeah, the presence of God for us. And then what is Jesus entering heaven compared to in verse 25? Yeah, to the holy place. What's that? What's the holy place? Yeah, so this was going back to the Old Testament cult, the ceremonial system, the sacrificial system, tabernacle, holy place, high priest. And so heaven is likened to that. And so, again, the tabernacle was a place. Now, it's obviously heaven is different. It's not made with hands. Bezalel and Aholiab weren't recruited to build heaven, although they built the tabernacle. And so Jesus is in heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He intercedes. So going back to Mick's question, or where Mick began thinking. So we see Jesus is in heaven. So does that mean Jesus is not on earth? Okay, Ava says his spirit is here. What do you mean by that? His spirit is here. Okay, so we know his spirit's here. Okay. Any other passages of Scripture can we think that would suggest that Jesus is not only in heaven? Yeah, Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Previous in Matthew, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in the context of church discipline, there I am in their midst. There's a tension. Now, some have sought to resolve this tension. Well, remember, Christ, what is unique about the second person of the Trinity that's different about the Father and the Spirit? Yeah, he has a flesh and blood body. He has two natures. There's three persons, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. But the second person has two natures. Never seen that word before, ubiquity. That's a Lutheran doctrine. And basically, ubiquity means everywhere. Christ is everywhere. And the Lutherans actually had to come up with this doctrine to justify their understanding of communion. That Lutherans don't believe in the same as Roman Catholics in transubstantiation, but they believe in consubstantiation, that Jesus is bodily with the bread and the cup. And so that becomes problematic, because if there's a Lutheran church, on Mahoning Avenue that's doing communion, and there's another one in the other part of, the world in Mexico, at the same time, you can't have Jesus everywhere. In that sense, bodily. He can be everywhere as to his divine nature, but how can he be everywhere bodily? And so they basically tweaked, I think, the person of Christ, in that his kind of his deity has been infused into his humanity, which is problematic. because it ultimately is the denial of the real humanity of Christ, which 1 John has some things to say about that. So we have to say that Jesus. So what do we conclude about where is Jesus? Jesus is everywhere. In what sense is he everywhere? Or what? Okay, as to his deity, his godness, his divine nature, he's everywhere. And so we can see promises, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. So as to his deity, he's everywhere. As to his humanity, where is he? He's in heaven. And at some point he'll, in his humanity, return. Good. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Letter C. Heaven is a place where God's people dwell with God. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 3. Mick, can you read that one for us?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them.
Okay, so what does John see in verse 1? What, did you say something, Ava? I'm sorry. Yeah, the new heaven and the new earth. Why are they called new? Yeah, the old passed away. So, you know, if Mick looks at his car and the fan's not working and decides to junk the car and get a new one, that's a new car. The old has passed away. Now, there is something of a debate surrounding the word new. Does anybody know what the debate surrounding the word new is? Whether Mick's car is a renovated, remodeled car or an entirely new car, entirely different car. That's the debate. Some say, well, you know, 1 Peter says that the earth is, the elements are destroyed by fire, you know, and there'll be a new heavens and new earth, and so that seems to suggest that it's a totally new start. Others say it's a, you know, more of a renovation operation. To be honest with you, I don't have deep convictions either way. All I know is it's going to be good. There's favorable things on both sides. So there's something of a debate surrounding that. But then, for our purposes, in verse 3, there's a loud voice. What's the voice saying from the throne?
Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.
Yeah. So what does this tell us about who else is in heaven? Yeah, we see God's people there, right? And we see this wonderful relationship. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. They will be with God. And this is good. This is something to rejoice over. And this, by the way, has to be the center of our thinking about heaven, is that this is ultimately, you know, to have more of God. And when I say have more of God, obviously there's a sense in which that could be blasphemous, not like God can be parceled out, but to go deeper in our relationship with God, to not be hindered by sin. And we'll talk about those things more. But next time we'll primarily talk about, you know, God and the Lamb being the centerpiece of heaven. But I want us to have that in view, even as we don't quite get there this week. Good. Anything? Any other observations about heaven? What do we see in verse 2 there? Yeah, you see the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So you see heaven and then this New Jerusalem, and Ava's question is that, are we to take that literally? Is that, are we to take that more figuratively? What do you guys think? We see more about the New Jerusalem in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the same kind of phrase. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like costly stone of crystal clear jasper, high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels, names were written on them, which are names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and it's measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its height are equal. And it gives the dimensions even in verse 17. Some of the materials in verse 18. That's part of the challenge, Ava. That's why there's so much difficulty in understanding the book of Revelation. And obviously, it's loaded with imagery and things like that. But it becomes difficult. I mean, it means something. We can't just, you know, dismiss it and say, well, that's metaphorical, and, you know, so it means something. I think as a general rule of thumb, it's best, unless there's some obvious reason, to take it in a more figurative, metaphorical way. It's best to you know, to take it in a more literal way, unless there's something within the context or something, you know, that would seriously, you know, lead us to believe that it's to be taken metaphorically. And I would say the same thing about, you know, the fire of hell that we see in chapter 20. The, you know, Satan being called a serpent, well, you know, being, you know, bound for 1,000 years, things like that. Obviously, there's still, even there, there's metaphor. He's bound. How do you bind an immaterial person? Things like that. So that's part of the challenge. And I think it's good to, as a general rule, to aim to take it in a more literal kind of way, unless there's something that would lead you to convincingly believe that it shouldn't be taken literally. You know, so like when you're reading the Gospels and Jesus says, you know, I am the door, you know, you look at the context, you look at what he's saying, it's clear what he means by door, that he means he's the way. But that's the challenge of the book of Revelation. It's not an easy book to understand. And, okay. And I think when you read, going back to your question, Ava, obviously this section is laced with imagery, but you know the way in which John goes about giving details of dimensions and materials and stuff like that, it seems almost to be too specific to be taken in a more metaphorical way. So that's where I stand today, but maybe I'll be convinced otherwise. Good. Let's see, where are we at here? Luke 23:43. Dale, can you read 23:43?
And he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Okay, so what's the context here? Jesus is on the cross. Yeah, so he's on the cross. There's thieves alongside of Jesus. One of them appears to repent, because if you compare the other Gospels, both of them are railing against Jesus at some point. But one of them appeals to Jesus, says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus gives this great promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, so that this repentant thief would be with Jesus, so that heaven, although it would appear that at this point, you know, this is not the new heavens and the new earth. This is not Revelation 21, because all that happens after the judgment and things like that. But nonetheless, that there is a heaven before the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell with God. God will dwell with us. We will be with Christ. Good. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. Now, this next section, it's interesting how much the Bible contrasts heaven with this world. And it's almost like a negative description. Like even when you come to the character of God, sometimes he's described in a negative kind of way. What I mean by that is he's immutable. That means it's telling us something that he does not do. He does not change. If we say he's infinite, he's not finite. He's not finite. He's infinite in relationship to space. He cannot be bound by space. He's infinite in relationship to time. He's eternal. He's infinite as to his being. Well, similarly, a lot of times heaven is described in a negative kind of way to demarcate what it's not. And we see this with multiple passages. The first which we'll look at in Revelation 14, verse 12 and 13. And when you find it, Ava, if you can read that.
It calls salvation and redemption on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, what are the dead who die in the Lord from now on?" Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest for their labor and their deeds will follow them.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so what is John commanded to write? Verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And what does the Spirit then say? Yes. Yes. So that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Where can we assume these guys go after they die?
Heaven.
You go to heaven. Why would we think that, Dale? Okay, heard the voice from heaven. They're said to... How are they said to die?
In the Lord.
And then verse 12 also says, here's the perseverance of the saints. So these are people who go to heaven. How is heaven described by the Spirit here? In verse 13. Place of rest, yeah. Place of rest. What do you think that means? Does that mean we'll just kind of all hang out on recliners in heaven? Yeah, I think within the context here, the persecution they're facing... just the all-out assault. There's not going to be any of that. That was part of the labor.
You think his language is deliberate enough there to have reference to like the eternal Sabbath?
Mm-hmm. Possibly. Hebrews 4 speaks of our rest in Christ, in that it likens it to the Israelites reaching the promised land, and so we kind of have our promised Canaan in heaven. I think I don't know that it's a direct allusion, but you know, there seems to be some echoes of that. Good. Any other thoughts?
What does he mean from now on?
Yeah. What does he mean from now on? Well, I think part of it, when you think through what Ava had mentioned, the context of persecution, so that intense persecution that they were experiencing, I don't think he means by that that people weren't blessed who died in the Lord before then.
Okay, so it's from now on, as in now that they're dead.
That's the way I take it. But there does seem to be a kind of heightened contrast between the toil, the weariness of being persecuted so tremendously, and because this is right after those who receive the mark of the beast and what's in store for them and things like that. So it definitely seems to be in the context of heavy persecution.
Is that from their labors be qualified by the comma and for their deeds will follow them, in the sense that their rewards follow their labors?
Mm-hmm.
It seems like he's qualifying the labors, and because now here's your rewards.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's why I take it in general to be, and that's this letter A, no more Christian race. That the race is finished. That if you've ever run in a race, there's a finish line to it, and if you run fast enough, there's even a reward ceremony. Your labors follow you, and so think about that. The Christian life is it's often likened to a race. It can be wearisome, it can be toilsome as you fight against, your own sinful heart, the world, the flesh, the devil. But will come a day when the fight will be over, the race will be over, the toil will be over. We can rest from that. This is not saying that, there'll be inactivity in heaven. It's not saying we'll just all be taking a perpetual nap. Although that would be pretty nice, but more so that we'll be resting from the warfare, from the toil, sometimes when people talk about the church, they talk about the church militant. It's the church, God's people on earth fighting the battle, and then there's the church triumphant. Those in heaven, those who graduated and gone on to glory. And so this would be the church triumphant. And John saying, blessed are those from now on who can enjoy the toil of their labors. Good. Okay, Revelation 7, verse 13 to 17. Mick, can you read that?
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so verse 13. Who are the dudes in the white robes? I guess verse 13, 14. Yeah, those who came out of the great tribulation. have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, again, the elders are in heaven, so it would appear that these are those who had died in the midst of this great tribulation that was on the earth. And then, where are they in verse 15? For the throne of God. So it's clear that they're in heaven. And what will they not experience anymore in verse 16 and 17? Yeah. No hunger.
No thirst.
No skin melanoma disease. Why is that in verse 17? The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, be no more crying, no more hunger and thirst. Drinking from the water of life. And so again, it's contrasted with life in this world, where we know being beat down by the sun, or at least in some parts of the world, they're beat down by the sun. Hunger, thirst, tears. And then again, just don't miss verse 17, the centerpiece of heaven, you know, because it the danger is as we study and even contrast this world with the world to come, like we can make an idol out of anything, and so like, you know, even we see the comforts of heaven, you know, and so we can make an idol out of that, but we need to understand that the centerpiece of heaven is God Himself and the Lamb, the Shepherd, who's at the center of the throne. And so sometimes when people say, well, you know, I mean, if you talk to anybody on the street and said, so do you want to go to heaven? You know, well, of course they would say yes, right? You know, I don't want to go to hell. You know, the contrary is not exactly appealing. And they may have some inkling that there's, you know, no more sorrow, and it's a place of joy, it's a place of happiness. You know, but sometimes just asking the question, well, if you could have all the comforts of heaven and God weren't there, would you want to go to heaven? A good question to ask, because it helps people see if they're truly regenerated. Because if you're truly regenerated, then Christ is the heaven of heavens. You know, God Himself is the heaven of heavens. That even our enjoyment of His creation, as we'll see next time in heaven, will finally be able to enjoy His creation. And not make an idol out of it, and not sin in doing it. Let's carry on. Back to chapter 21. We stopped short of these verses to hold them for this topic. In 21:3 and 4, Eva, I'll have you read those verses.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and the dwelling of God will be his own, and he will be their God. He will wipe everything from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away."
Okay, so in verse 4, again, it has a lot of nomos, a lot of nomos. What will there no longer be in verse 4? No more death. Let's not gloss over that. Let's stop and ponder that. What, you know, how do we experience death in this world? Okay, yeah, so physical, but also a kind of spiritual death, separation in people's relationship with God, separation even, you know, in broken relationships as well. Think of the funerals you've been to, how sad it is when people die. You know, you'll never go to a funeral in heaven. You know, think of just even the, you know, the creation, you know, animals, you know, that die. You know, there won't be any of that in heaven. No more death. No more thought that you will be, you know, separated from others through death. What else will there be no more of? No more pain. So no more chronic diseases. You know, no more waking up in the morning with stiffness in the joints. What's the opposite of pain? Yeah, comfort, ease. Good. What else will there be no more?
Tears.
Yeah. Crying, tears, mourning. No letdowns. No disappointments. I guess we take that as a kind of emotional pain. Good. And so all this is again being contrasted with this world, and it takes us back to the way in which God originally created this world. You know, back to Eden, you know, where there was no death, where there was no dying, where there was no pain. And it was through rebellion against God that these things have been brought into the world. What's that? Yeah, it'll be perfect without sin, without evil, without the consequences of sin. In that sense, perfect. Not that we will, you know, attain to perfection in the sense of God's, you know, we're not going to be deified in heaven. But yeah, there will be no disappointments, you know. Good. Any questions or comments up to this point?
How will our perspective change toward those that, you know, our loved ones that didn't die in Christ? You know, when it's saying no more mourning, pain or suffering, and then you're aware of their eternal torment.
It's a good question. I think last time actually when we were talking about the doctrine of hell, in Isaiah 66, seems to be something of an allusion towards that. Mick, can you read that for us?
They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Okay, so this is in the context of Isaiah talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Obviously this is the same language Jesus picks up on in the Gospels when he talks about Gehenna, hell is a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's hard for us to ponder that in some way, it's saying look on the corpses of men, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. There's something that would seem to change in our relationship with them, that we would begin to see them probably more purely from the eyes of God's justice. Although that's what we deserve, and we would sit and wonder at His grace and mercy, but also to see them more clearly for what they are and what we were as enemies. And keep in mind, in hell, people do not repent. People are not regenerated in hell. And so people would continue on think about God's restraining grace and mercy is evident in this world. But imagine God taking off that restraining grace and people going further in their evil. Of course, they're incarcerated in hell, but nonetheless, their evil being unleashed even further and deeper. And so it would seem that the dynamic of our relationship with those whom we love, who have not died in the Lord, would change. Now there's a danger in that, in our attitude and posture now, to then say, well, I'm just gonna, to hell with you, and I'm just gonna, rejoice in your damnation. That doesn't appear to be the posture that we're to be taking now. That we're to have hearts of compassion, realizing that this is what we once were. As long as this person's breathing, there's an opportunity for them to repent and believe, and we want to call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. But it does appear that dynamic and that relationship would change in eternity in the future.
From the book of Revelation, because there seems to be a different posture toward those who have perished, and
There's numerous passages, and I think we looked at that when we were talking about the doctrine of hell. And there's hallelujahs, rejoicing that Babylon has been destroyed, and rejoicing in the justice of God. And I think, that's the focus. It's not delighting in the damnation of the person, but in the justice of God, that God is vindicated in this perfect, spotless righteousness. Good. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Dale, can you read that one for us?
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word.
Okay, in verse 16, this is Paul's prayer here in Thessalonians. What has God given us in verse 16? Yeah, he's given us eternal comfort, eternal encouragement, good hope by grace. And so you notice he calls it an eternal comfort or an eternal encouragement. And so, you know, take that to mean, you know, there's eternal comfort in the Lord. And that's part of the joy of heaven. We'll talk about that in a later point, but that it's unending. It doesn't stop. Okay, Revelation 21, 22-25. Mick, can you read that one for us?
Sure. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty of the land. In the city is no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the land. By its light will the nations walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there.
Okay. So, what will be unique about heaven here? No sun or moon. and why is it not there?
No need.
There's no need for it. Why is there no need?
The glory of God gives it light.
Yeah, the glory of God has illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's something about the brilliance of the manifest glory of God, that there'll be no need for the sun, for the moon. Which, by the way, it's interesting when a lot of times when people argue against the 6-day literal creation, they'll say, "Well, God created light, you know, on day one, but he doesn't get to creating the sun and the stars until, you know, a later date. So how could you have light without the sun?" Well, if we turn fast forward to the book of Revelation, there's a time where there's light without a sun, where the glory of God lights up the world. What else is unique there in verse 25? Gates will never be closed. What's the significance of that? What are gates used for? What were gates used for in John's day?
Keep people
out. Keep enemies out. Keep wild animals out. They're there for safety, protection. And so when gates are always, you know, it's kind of like your front door. You leave, it's like, you know, you leave your front door open all the time. There will be no need for locks in heaven. There will be no need, you know, to have car alarm security things or home security systems. In fact, that J.C. Ryle, he was not only... His writings have survived, but he was a really good preacher. And whenever he would be somewhere and trying to communicate the doctrine of man's sinfulness, he would just pull the keys out of his pocket and say, why do I have these? Why do we have these? Because men and women are thieves, crooks. And we need to lock stuff up. Well, look how many keys are on the string here. You know, we have to lock stuff up because man is by nature wicked. But no locks in heaven, no gates, no need to, you know, keep intruders out. There's no danger, no. And keep in mind too, it's hard for us to even appreciate this in a nation which, you know, there hasn't been a war fought on our soils here in a long time. But I mean, the times in which John was living, John was writing, throughout much of the history of the Bible, there was always, there was so regularly some impending threat of some big superpower empire coming and just bullying Israel, or any of the other surrounding areas as well. And so, you know, when they came, you know, they may come and just murder the men and, you know, kill the men and take the women and children. I mean, it's just, I mean, imagine living with that kind of danger regularly lurking around the corner. And so we can see there's no night and no danger. And then 21:27. Ava, can you read that one for us?
Nothing evil will ever enter you, nor will anyone do that what is shameful and deceive you, but only those who make a written in the lives of this
command. Okay, so what else will not be in heaven here? Yeah, nothing impure. Yeah, so there's no uncleanness in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. There seems to be almost like a subjective criteria and then an objective criteria for only those who are there. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But those who are remaining unrepentant, they're outside. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Dale, can you read verse 3 to 5?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has brought us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay, so how is this inheritance described in verse 4? Yeah. So again, we have some negatives here, right? What's it mean to be undefiled? Not tainted, not corrupted. The other day, my daughter handed me a piece of her cookie that was half bitten and had fallen on the floor. Here, Dad, you can have this one. I said, see, that's like a three-legged lamb you're offering to the Lord. That's a blemished sacrifice. You know, there's no, you know, it's not going to be, you know, the cheap stuff in heaven that, you know, if you're someone like me who's always trying to, you know, cut corners, you know, if there's three different products there, you know, it's always whatever's the cheapest is the one that I'm going to buy. Well, sometimes you get what you pay for, right? You know, and it breaks after a couple of days. But this inheritance is, it's undefiled, unblemished. What else? It said imperishable. What's it mean? It's imperishable. It doesn't spoil. Not fading away. What's that mean? Not going anywhere. It'll last. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Protected, verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith. It's more secure than any Fort Knox. Because God's protecting it. Now, who's the audience that Peter's writing to in verse 1? You said saints? Mm-hmm. What else do we know about them? Okay, they're going through persecution. Yeah, they're scattered aliens. This is what's sometimes called the diaspora. These were Jewish people who had been scattered throughout these different pagan cities, pagan areas, who had become Christians. And so Peter's writing to them, and keep in mind what was the Jewish inheritance. In the Old Testament, what was the Jewish inheritance? The land. The promised land. And so, a land that, you know, in many ways had become corrupted, defiled, numerous times. I mean, even during Peter's day, you know, it was under Roman occupation. You know, I mean, you had your pinhead Jewish politicians there, but, you know, really, you know, so you have a guy like Herod, but, you know, it's really Pontius Pilate who's calling the shots as the Roman presence. You know, so it was the pagans were ruling them. This was the promised land. This was their inheritance. And Peter says, but there's another Canaan. There's another promised land that is incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away, reserved in heaven for you. It's guaranteed. And then based off of verse 3, what should be our response? Yeah, blessed be God, to praise Him that we have this eternal inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away. So letter E is no corruption, no perishing, no fading. You know, and it just, I mean, I have John 3:16 there. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but, you know, eternal life. This is something that goes on forever. If you're familiar with that, with John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, although he actually didn't write that last line, I think it's verse 5. He wrote another verse 5. It's actually, I think, maybe just as good as this line. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. When we've been there 10,000 years, think about 10,000. I mean, you know, I'm 36 years old. 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So the joy and the praise that we would have experienced after 10,000 years, there's not one less day to be doing that, because it just keeps going on forever and ever. Good. Any questions or comments? No uncleanness. Okay. Number three there. Heaven is without sin with Christ-like inhabitants. Turn to 1 John 3. Mick, if you could read verse 2 and 3 for us.
The ones we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure.
Okay, so according to John, what are we? We are children of God. That's what we are now. What has not yet appeared?
What we will be.
What we will be. What do you think John means by that? What's that, Ava? Okay. What are your thoughts, man?
He's talking about Christ. You know, since, you know, when He appears, because in the next sentence even, He says, He, you know, it seems to be somewhat positive, but also, you know, we know that when He does appear, you know, we're going to have bodies like He has. So,
it seems almost almost like a contradiction within the same verse, right? It's not yet appeared what we're going to be like, but this is what we're going to be like. Right? But obviously, John's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So it must be some sense, like, we don't know all of what it will be like. That could be, yeah. I mean, it's hard for us to even grasp what it would be like to be like Him. So it could be experientially. It also could be the totality of it. We don't understand all the details. There's some sense in which we don't know all of what it will be like. But we know, He says, when He appears, we shall be like Him. And who is the Him and the He? The He, Him? Jesus. Jesus is the He and the Him. He is the one who appears. He is the one whom we will be like. He's the Him who we will be like. So, I guess, what is Jesus like? What does He mean? You know, was Jesus 6'1" and probably wasn't that tall? He looked European. It's not the physical characteristics of Jesus. So what is...
It must include probably the idea of sinlessness.
Yeah, it would seem that the character of Christ, all those moral attributes of Christ, you know, to love the way Jesus loves, to obey the way Jesus obeys, to love righteousness the way Jesus loves righteousness, to love others the way Jesus loves others, to have joy, peace, patience, those fruits of the Spirit in perfection.
Mm-hmm. It says in the verse 2, for we shall see him as he is. So, when you're talking about the spiritual character, like the fruit of the Spirit, like how we're going to see him, how do we see him now? I mean, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, so it says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. I think the idea, and then everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I think there's a sense in which we don't see him as clearly now as we will then. I would say even then we're not going to unfold all that he is, but we'll see him more clearly. And as we see him more clearly and delight and worship him even more clearly than we do now, we will be more like him. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I'm just trying to figure out, like, because we don't see him as clearly, that's why sometimes we see him.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. And part of that, I think, is, I mean, there is that literal, you know, we will see him, he's going to come back, you know. We'll see him interact, you know. I mean, we can read about him, you know, read about, you know, his love for others, his interactions in the Gospels, but to see it firsthand, you know, we'll one day actually see him. There's a story of and it's one of those things that's hard to ponder, that we would be without sin, that we would love like Jesus loved, that we would obey like Jesus obeys the Father. I mean, it's hard for us to even ponder that, but it should give us some joy and delight. There's a story of a guy in Japan. He was a thief. And he was newly converted, but he was fearful. He was fearful that, in becoming a Christian, that he might go back to becoming, you know, to stealing. And so he goes in the church, and he sees posted on the wall the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments he sees and says, "Thou shalt not steal." And he interpreted it as a promise. I'm not going to steal anymore. He misinterpreted it, but there's a sense in which all the commands of God can be interpreted as promises of God. That one day, you shall not steal. One day, you shall have no other gods before the Lord. One day, there will be no idolatry. One day, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There will never be a moment in which you will speak of God in an empty, light kind of way. One day, there will be no lying. You shall not lie. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Mick, can you read that one for us?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Okay, so this, we'll eventually get to this in Romans 8 on Sunday mornings, but what is the destiny of every believer, every child of God in this verse? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And again, remember way back in Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image and His own likeness. In the likeness of God, He created them. And man still bears the image of God, but there was, I think, clearly some moral aspects of that image that were lost in the fall of man. And in the recreation, God begins that recreative, restorative process in conversion, but it will be climaxed finally in glorification when we will be conformed to the image of His Son. And notice the parallel with being conformed to the image of His Son in verse 29 is what in verse 30? Yeah, to be glorified. So our glory will be in perfectly reflecting the Son and His image. And so again, when we ask, what would it be like to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Again, I think it has to be referring to those moral characteristics that are found in Christ. That He is the perfect sum of the character of God, the moral character of God, and even the standard for our obedience. You know, He is the perfect reflection of the law, God's commands, in the sense that He perfectly obeys God. He's the only one who perfectly obeys the Father, and so being conformed to His image means that we will be without sin, that heaven will be a place of perfect love. There will be no, think about this, there will be no conflicts in heaven, no quarreling, no strife, no need to teach conflict resolution classes. Jonathan Edwards, in his excellent sermon, it's called Heaven, a World of Love. We'll talk more about that next time. But Edwards says, what calm is this, how sweet and holy and joyous, what a haven of rest to enter. Having passed through the storms and the tempests of this world, in which pride and selfishness and envy and malice and scorn and contempt and contention and vice are as waves of a restless ocean, always rolling and often dashed about in violence and fury. What a Canaan of rest to come. And a world of pride, selfishness, envy, malice, scorn, contempt, contention, vice. And just as in Edwards' day, as he experienced that in Northampton, currently reading a biography of his where there was all of that in the church and outside the church. Lots of strife, lots of politics, lots of, you know, pulling for position and power plays and all of that. And we have it in our day as well, whether it's in the context of marriage relationships, friendships. But in heaven, there will be none of that. In fact, in heaven, think about it, you know, the Bible seems pretty clear that there's varying degrees of rewards in heaven, right? So that, you know, Dale may be wearing, you know, 50 crowns and Matt may be wearing 5 crowns. But when I'll see Dale's 50 crowns, I'm not going to be jealous In fact, I will perfectly be able to rejoice with those who rejoice, perfectly be able to actually get great delight in Dale's 50 crowns. There'll be no jealousy, no envy. It's hard for us to even imagine such a place, that we will perfectly love one another. Now, sometimes, and we'll probably deal with this a little bit more maybe next time, but it seems especially true with women, just the challenge of thinking, well, will I be married, you know, to my spouse in heaven? Well, there certainly seems to be, you know, I mean, Matthew 19, Jesus says, you know, in heaven we'll be like the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. But I don't think that's to say that there will not be some unique, special relationship that we will have with those whom we have unique and special relationships here and now. In fact, it will just be that much better in heaven. I mean, think of, you know, maybe all those ways in which you wish your spouse loved you. They will love you perfectly in heaven. And so it's not going to be a disappointment. It's not going to be like you're missing out on something. I remember the good old days, you know, the old heaven and the old earth. No, there'll be none of that. There'll be no disappointment. Matthew Henry says, how much does it exceed the most valuable gift when it outshines every grace? He's talking about love here. And its everlasting consummation of them. When faith and hope are at an end, true charity, that's love, will burn forever with the brightest flame. Note, those who are closest to heaven, to the heavenly state and perfection, whose hearts are fullest of love and burn with the most fervent charity, it is the surest offspring of God and bears the fairest impression. For God is love. So what he's saying here is, you want a taste of heaven on earth, love one another. Because that's what heaven will be. It will be bathing ourselves in the love of God, as he is the fountain of all love and emanating in love, perfect love, back and forth towards one another. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Ava?
I'm just thinking about the Revelation 21, because then I saw a new heaven and a new earth for the first heaven and the first earth can pass away. What was wrong with the old heaven? You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. What was wrong with the old heaven that it would pass away? Yeah, good question. It could be, you know, when the Bible uses the term heaven, it uses it in three different ways. You have the heaven in the sense of the sky. That's usually referred to as the first heavens, and then the second heaven is usually thought of as, you know, like kind of the outer space, the stars, and all of that, and then the third heaven is thought of as what we normally refer to heaven, where, you know, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and just for textual evidence, like you have Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, you know, speaking of the skies, the work of his hands. That's clearly talking about not heaven, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but the skies. I think also probably we see that as well in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. So it could be that the what has passed away in the old heaven, he's talking about the first two heavens, if you will, not the heaven of heavens. But yeah, it's a good question. If he's talking about the heaven that he, I'll try to think about it some more and maybe research a little bit more. I don't know if you guys have any other thoughts on that. Whether when it says in verse 4, the first things have passed away, and in verse 1 of Revelation 21, that it's a new heavens, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth have passed away. We know what's wrong with the first earth, but what's wrong with the first heaven? Is that, and I guess part of it is that heaven referring to heaven in the sense of, you know, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, or is that referring more to heavens in the sense of the skies?
Could be that the first heaven, you know, in some sense, like, separates us from God. Like, I mean, I know that if we die before Christ returns, you know, we'll be there with him, we won't be separated, but there's, like, a sense of final dwelling together. Mm-hmm.
I think so, and also even those who have graduated to heaven, like right now, the finality of their salvation is not complete, is it? What needs to happen? Resurrected body. So they don't have a resurrected body. So there may be, I don't know, there may be more of a physical component to the new heavens that's not with the old heavens, so that we can, you know, physically experience the world around us, you know, because we'll have physical bodies. And we'll talk about next time, you know, it's going to talk about the tree of life in the midst of the city that bears a different fruit every, you know, every month, you know. So, you know, again, I mean, it's using metaphorical language, but, you know, I don't think there's any reason for me to think that it's not real fruit. So we'll really be eating, and, you know, and there'll be, you know, it says every month, so that we will experience succession of moments, succession of experiences, so that there'll be time. It won't be like we'll be in this, you know, I don't know, this cosmic timeless now. No, there'll be progression of events. Yeah, we'll talk more about that next time. There's several passages that explain some of the activities of heaven. And one we looked at today, it says that we'll rest. But if that was the only verse we had, we would think, wow, that sounds pretty boring. We're just going to hang out, you know, just going to rest. But the Bible goes on to tell us more positively many of the activities, things we'll be doing, without obviously saying always precisely. It's kind of like general categories. Good. Any other comments or questions?
On a previous point, we'll probably talk about this next week, but Edward Donnelly said it's impossible to lose anything good in that place where good abounds. So, like, just in regards to relationships and stuff, I thought that was encouraging.
Yeah. Yeah, and his book, The Doctrine of Heaven and Hell, Doctrine of Hell and Heaven, Heaven and Hell, Ed Donnelly, it's a really good book, one of the best books I've read on the topic. And I think he has a sermon series on heaven and on hell, which the book is based off of. So if you get the sermon series, the audio, you pretty much got the book. Edward Donnelly, D-O-N-E-L-L-Y. Yeah, let me just make sure of that. Yeah, D-O-N-N, two N's.
Thank you all very much for inviting
and that's
me
what he sounds to like.
This conference. Thank you for your warm...
Irish, I think. Alrighty, well, let's... Mick, do you mind closing us with a word of prayer?